morning. So good to be with fellow Christians here, members of the household of faith in this house of worship here today. There was a statement that was made by a preacher in a sermon many years ago that has stuck with me over the years. He said, "Evangelism is the normal life of a healthy church and can never be regarded as an optional extra." It stuck with me because I believe all too often I have seen churches treat evangelism as an optional extra, like an extracurricular activity that you could be enrolled in, but you don't really have to do it. You can take it or leave it. And there's the temptation to feel that one may have just done enough by coming to church services at the scheduled hours and times in the week. The early church went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. But sometimes we can live our lives where we go everywhere not saying a word. After all, we're told it's impolite to talk about religion with people. And so we allow that societal message to silence us and to deaden any impulse or motivation to speak up. But as Christians, we have Jesus Christ as our role model. And Jesus Himself practiced evangelism, and so should we. So towards that end, I'd like to talk for a few moments today about evangelizing like Jesus. Evangelism, Jesus style. This will take us out of our comfort zone, but really it's where we ought to be. He taught multitudes, but sometimes He just drew one soul at a time. Each one, teach one is a catchphrase that we're likely familiar with. And it's good to think about opportunities. And really, it doesn't matter where you might be living. As long as you're in a community of some kind, you're going to find people. So each one, teach one is a needed reminder that evangelistic opportunities are quite literally everywhere, even in a small community like Franklin, Kentucky. You're going to have people. So let's do our work. I'm going to be in John chapter 4, so please open your Bibles to John chapter 4, and we're going to have some insight here into the Lord's approach. Evangelism one-on-one is an approved method, and Jesus in many ways pioneered this, and so I think He has left us an example for us to follow. In John chapter 4, we come to a very familiar story. We have here an unknown woman. In other words, we do not know her name. And so by convention, we have selected certain titles. We have settled on certain appellations or names. We call this woman the woman at the well, or even the Samaritan woman. I trust we know about this quite well. It's one of the most beloved stories in the Gospels. And John is usually viewed as the last of the gospel writers, writing long after the others even. And his purpose appears to be to glorify Christ in a cyclical way, with dialogues and exchanges with various individuals of all types of backgrounds. Matthew, Mark, and Luke glorified Christ more through the parables that Jesus was teaching to the masses, yet John may more frequently draw the curtain back where we see Jesus ministering in a more personal and relaxed manner, subdued, quieter, with a private atmosphere. And so we come here then to John chapter 4, and we have a one-on-one setting here. Let's go ahead and start reading with the very first verse. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noontime. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, as we study out the context here, I think that looking further back at John chapter 3 can be helpful to some degree. Because one whom I was reading made the suggestion that John chapters 3 and 4 can be seen as bookends encasing the whole of humanity. See, in John chapter 3, Jesus has a talk with one whom we could call Mr. Religious. Who's that? Nicodemus. And here in John chapter 4, we have Mrs. Irreligious. All right, now when we're talking about Nicodemus, he had some clout. He was cautious with Christ. He was curious about Christ. But perhaps he initially lacked some courage coming by night. Yet in John 4, we encounter this woman here who, as I said, could be viewed as Mrs. Irreligious, but who in the end has boundless courage and is clearly not afraid to step out into the light, to tell others about the light of the world, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Well, Nicodemus clearly was a somebody. This woman here, a nobody. It's hard to get more influential than a Pharisee, who also, by the way, happens to be a ruler. Because that's what we're told there about Nicodemus. Paul said that he himself was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, taught at the feet of Gamaliel, so he has quite the pedigree. But here was a Pharisee who was a ruler. He possessed a measure of authority. So you see, people are over here, but he happens to be up over here. He's a little higher than the rest. He was with a class of theologians that people today might know somewhat as tightwads, mainly. If someone calls another a Pharisee today, they will never ever mean that as a compliment. In fact, if we're honest, we're going to be somewhat mortified if another would view us as a Pharisee. But back in this particular day, evidently some were quite popular with the people. Jesus said that they loved the praises of men, so that implies that they were praised by some. And they were living in such a way as to secure more and more such praises. There was nowhere that Nicodemus couldn't walk without that head held high, if he so wished, because he would have been respected. But this woman here, on the other hand, I'm sure had to look at the ground quite a lot. And yet it can be hard to minister to people of otherwise high morality. They are confident in their correctness And you see, with that self-assurance can often come self-reliance, and therefore potentially a closed mind, because they believe they've already, quote, got it made. They've passed the test. We've checked off all the boxes. And after all, I'm here to teach you, not the other way around. I'm here to help you, not the other way around. And their danger is their assumption that they are already complete. Conservative, yes, but cocky. And then on the other end of the spectrum, with Mrs. Irreligious in John 4, you have here a woman who is a blatant sinner, an outcast socially and morally. And everybody knows that. There's no hiding this. She clearly could not walk anywhere without being judged. On multiple levels, she would have been reminded that she did not belong or really fit in. The deck was stacked against her. And yet you see, with a fat cat Pharisee, or with a sorry, sinful Samaritan woman, Jesus could minister to each. He can minister to all. And we need to learn from that example. Whether a person is left-winged or right-winged, they still need us in their world to help them. And we might even ask the question, where are we in this whole story here? Between John 3 and John 4. Where am I? Where are you? And would we be willing to listen to Jesus, even as Nicodemus or as this Samaritan woman were challenged to listen to Jesus? I've heard that the Jews said that Samaritans were only created by God to keep the fires of hell burning. How's that for a purpose? Why, you are just mere kindling. You're fuel for the fire. You could not offer a cup of water to a Samaritan out of the same cup that you drank from. It was better to take food from the mouth of a dog than from the hand of a Samaritan. I mean, let these statements and concepts sink in. Don't you just hear the racism emanating from all of that? Is there a pigment of skin color that one does not like? Are there some educational levels that one does not like? Are there some cultural tendencies that one does not like? Well, that's who this person is. Yet Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now that's dia in the Greek language. It almost implies a moral necessity. He was under a strong sense of obligation to do this. Now, women, for safety reasons, usually travel together, and also for fellowship reasons. They would go fetch water for the family. Yet it's pretty telling that this woman here comes alone, perhaps at a time that she knew that others would not really be there. Was she ostracized? Was it a liability to be seen around her? Was she shunned? But we know how this turns out. There's a bigger picture involved here. She had an appointment date with destiny. And let me tell you, her life would henceforth never ever be the same after this encounter with the Savior. And can you imagine this woman drawing water? I might even say seeking perhaps some solitude. And here sits an unknown man, never seen before by her eyes, a thirsty Jewish man. Her space is invaded. Intruder alert. Would she have been uncomfortable? Maybe. Maybe she reveled in her quiet time. Or even perhaps embraced, ultimately, the ostracism, because this was the only life she'd ever really known. The only looks that she ever got from people were somewhat smug and standoffish. Maybe she felt you just had to accept it all. But we've all been here too, where maybe after a hard day, you want a little downtime. And you might go, say, to a restaurant, and you're looking for that table way off in the back in a remote spot. And yes, the waitress would seat you there, but then, lo and behold, a few minutes later, there's someone else who's brought in, and they happen to be just about 5 feet away. They're in your field of view. It's a little awkward maybe if you don't look or say something. So I'm just trying to say that in this context here, now all of a sudden, it's hard not to be conversational. And Jesus is the first to speak up. But don't forget, friends, He needed to be here. His watch was wound by a divine hand. The Jews typically needed to go around Samaria. They would sidestep it. But Jesus needed to go through. And why? Because at the sixth hour, He was going to be meeting a burned out, immoral woman coming to this well. She had an appointment with God. She needed a talk with God in the worst possible way. And guess what? Jesus is God. The setting for this, I believe, grabbed her attention like a hair pull. This was not some local yokel. This is God in the flesh. And so let's study this out here. We see that Jesus opens up with a measure of vulnerability. Now, He's God in the flesh, but He's thirsty. Give me a drink. I'm a little dried up here, parched. I think we have to be impressed with how all of this unfolds. He starts by saying what? He starts by saying, in a few words, "Woman, here's how you can help me. Can you please give me a drink?" And God has made us all with the inclination to help and to be of service, especially when we are summoned, especially when we happen to witness that another is hurting or hindered in some way, regardless of race, religion, or creed. It's natural to find out how we can be of assistance and how we can make something better for another individual. I mean, this is just universal. But now look at this. See, Christ knows that He's there to help her, but He asks her to help Him first. Have you ever noticed how people can open up more this way? They can let their guard down. Oh, they know that you are in need in some form or fashion. So therefore, the walls can come down. The barriers can come down. Now, if you get preachy, well, they don't really know who you are. And they don't always know if they can trust where you're going to be going with your message. But if you have a cry for help, then guess what? They can come quickly. You see, Christ could have said, "Hey, immoral woman, I'm God. You're not. You're going to hell." And all that would have been technically true. But He doesn't use that approach at all. He simply says, "May I have some water?" Now, what is that? We have a word for this, don't we? It's called tact. That's a great word. A good four-letter word. We'll talk about maybe four-letter words in a negative context, and usually they're often bad words, but sometimes there can be good four-letter words, like love or care, or even here with the word tact. Isaac Newton defined it as the ability to make a point without making an enemy. And look, as we review this and as we examine this, it becomes apparent that this is very much a dialogue, not a monologue. He's not just launching off into some speech. And I fully get how when I'm up here, it is this way. Or when Stephen is up here, or any gospel meeting speaker is up here, it is this way, where they're doing the talking, or I'm doing the talking like I am right now, and you have to do the listening. But when I am evangelizing, friends, it should not be that way. It's relational. It's personal. It's a verbal transaction, mutually beneficial. And so you see, in spreading the gospel, it is imperative that we be good listeners. How well do we do there? Please, let us not always be trying to talk over the other person. We can sometimes wonder why conversations end before they really begin. Maybe it's because sometimes people sense that we are nearly just following a script and are completely out of touch and not even listening to what happens to be on their mind or the very questions that they are asking. We cannot come across as a know-it-all. We're not better than non-Christians. We're better off, right? But not better. We can't have that holier-than-thou attitude. And I think that if we're honest, we can all look back on that time where we happen to be in the very same predicament that they were in. Walking about in darkness. In great need of the light of Jesus. We also have to learn to speak at their level. Someone said that we can bombard people with our Christianese. It's our own special and unique language that we understand, but that we have to be careful in assuming that everyone else out there understands our biblical terminology. We're immersed in Scripture as God's people, but they come from a very different worldview, a very different upbringing. They don't always know what we're talking about, so we have to patiently define terms tactfully. Learn from Christ. Read body language. Read where your contact is at. Enter into their world. Elaborate. Explain. Our objective, you see, is to build a bridge, not burn one. Now, some can maybe go to unbelievers and unload both gospel barrels. And yes, you can win the argument, but end up losing the soul. That's not mission accomplished then. It can be a fail. Well, what's everybody's favorite subject? Now, last time I checked with a whole lot of people, it happens to be themselves. We know about social media and Facebook. It well lives up to its name. You got your face there on Facebook. What's the most popular photograph today? Is it not like the selfie? Well, there's the word self in selfie. And people want to share about where they happen to be or who they happen to be with. Some have even got quite carried away taking selfies and fallen off of cliffs, plummeting down to their deaths. So it's not always a good thing. But see, Jesus here, as he talks about what he has to offer, he makes this very much about this woman. Sharing is born from caring. Don't we know that all the memorization of Bible verses won't do us a bit of good if we don't truly care about lost people? Now, do we? You say that you do. But then can I ask a very pointed question? When would be the last time that you actually had a heart-to-heart talk with another soul about the Lord and about the Lord's body? The way of salvation. Lives are constantly intersecting. Look for who it is that the Lord is showing you. We all have a sphere of influence. Even as I am currently working on a book project about a Christian man that I met out in Fort Worth who had a remarkable life story and a remarkable story on how he learned the gospel. I have a larger purview in mind, that those who might read that might learn the truth. They might seek to do some soul searching as well. Paul said that with what you do it to the glory of God. Do all so that hearts can be reached for Jesus. Focus on saving the lost. Let's continue here. As we look now at verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Now, we know that the answer is obvious. Yes, Jesus is greater. He's the great I am. But at this stage, this woman is oblivious to who it is that she's really speaking with. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Wow. She had quite the checkered past. Now, this was before this type of thing was celebrated. This kind of living like that you'd have with celebrities. It was scandalous. Divorced and remarried multiple times, and ultimately she is living with a guy. She's in an adulterous relationship. One man spoke of his mother being somewhat like this. She had many men in her life, and she was bouncing around between husbands and boyfriends. And he said even that she could be quite a raging alcoholic. And with her instability, he was carried along on a wild ride across the country. He was a younger man. He said that she was searching for a man to meet the deepest need of her life, and no man is going to do that. But Jesus was not afraid to get a backlash from people taking water from this woman and having a heart-to-heart talk about her soul. He sat by the well. He's there. He's near. He's in proximity. Sometimes we are so worried about getting contaminated that we separate. But you see, with such ones like we're talking about here, we are not supposed to separate, but we are to infiltrate and permeate with the message of love and light, the gospel of our salvation. Go where people are. Go to people who happen to be different from you. Go to young people. Go to old people. Go to races that are different from you, but go. Because you see, there is a greater good that is being served. Rise above self-imposed or societal boundaries and go. Sometimes parents can struggle with the question about whether to send their kids to public school or to homeschool them instead. And I get that that's a very touchy subject. I get that there is a lot of forethought that goes into solving a matter like that. And families have to make decisions that are very hard. But whatever is decided on that question there, We are going to have to tell our children that at some point they're going to have to talk to unbelievers about the Bible. They're going to have to break out of a comfort zone and talk with people who are raised quite differently than them, who don't have the same perspectives. We need to fill them so much with the Word of God that they know how to respond in given situations and scenarios, saying, "Now, all right, I know this here is wrong. I know that this is not proper. This is not correct because the Bible tells me something different. So let them be true to the standard of righteousness." But you see, as we are here, we have to draw men and women to God. Even as Jesus comes seeking to do His Father's business, He was found in the cities, in the synagogues within the cities, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's not hiding away. Look, Jonah was a patriotic Israelite. The Ninevites were the enemies. And what the Assyrians and Ninevites would do would be comparable to what the Nazis or ISIS or even the Taliban today might do. It was awful. It was horrendous. God says, "Go preach." Jonah but didn't really want to do this, see, because he didn't want to see them saved. He didn't want them to repent. Because you see, if God destroyed them, well, then that's just one less enemy to worry about. So Jonah runs. He hightails it. He high-sells it out of there. Someone pointed out that he was the original chicken of the sea. God prepared a fish to swallow him. The fish cruised up to the shore, spat him out, and it led to one of the greatest gospel meetings that this world has ever known. You had a remarkable response. God said, "Go." Jonah said initially, "No." God said, "Oh." God's will shall be done at the last. But let me see this here. I don't want to lose sight of this. That it's all the better if we willingly overcome prejudice. There's a greater good that God would have us to see. He who wins souls is wise. Proverbs 11, verse 30. It doesn't take her long to switch gears or to flip the script and change the subject. Conveniently, she's headed in a new direction, right? The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Here we have an embarrassed woman. So she moves, she shifts, she shuffles the feet, so to speak. But watch how Jesus follows that lead. I mean, if I might use here a basketball analogy, it's like this woman here does a bit of a crossover. You think she's going to go to the left, then she pivots, she goes right. It's like she's got the ball, and Jesus is here on defense. I think that this is interesting because it's not like Jesus is saying, "We're playing make it, take it, and I know I'm not going to be missing, so I'm going to always have the ball." He gives her a turn. He's willing to follow her lead in this. I think that we can follow that example. He doesn't rebuke her saying, Now, don't you go be changing the subject on us. We've been talking about this right over here. I see how you're squirming away. But we're going to stay right over here till we get all this part figured out, because after all, this is my Bible study that I'm having here with you. He doesn't do that. She wants to know now his take on a theological fight between Jews and Samaritans. Hey, you have a mountain, and we have a mountain. And we both believe God only meets on our mountain. So what do you say about that? It's a little like how one might be saying, well, you go to church over here, and I go to church over there. And where I'm going to church, I'm being told that what we are doing is pleasing to God. And I'm being told that we're heaven bound in this way. But where you go to church, you're saying that God is with you. But it's pretty clear that we're not teaching and practicing the same things. So what do you say about that? All right. Well, for the record, friends, it is all right and proper to give a correct answer. Do not be afraid to do that. Not everybody is right. Not everybody is at liberty to just have their own truth. It's not all relative. So Jesus here speaks up and he says, all right, if we're keeping score, the Jews happen to have it right on this one here. But, now did you catch this? It's like he's also saying, I'm by no means defending the Jews just for the sake of defending the Jews in everything. And maybe it's a speculation on how far word had spread at this particular point in his ministry. But I wonder if Jesus could have said, maybe you heard about what I did in Jerusalem. See what happened in John chapter 2. We're talking about John 4 over here, but in John chapter 2, you had the temple cleansing. I threw down over there. Bodies were flying. Animal bodies, right? Tables and coins were flying. Doves, of course, could fly. You see, Jesus ultimately rejected the current Jewish barren religion on Mount Moriah. And he rejected the Samaritan religion on their mountain, Mount Gerizim. And he says here, to paraphrase, the day is coming and now is, where if you want to know God, you're going to have to get to know me. The mountains don't count. The one who made the mountains does. Quit looking at the mountains, majestic as they are, and look at me, the one who made the mountains, and worship his majesty. Whether you are in a big building, or a home, or in a clay hut, under a grass roof, or under a tree, it's going to be irrelevant. It's not about the accoutrements, the externals of worship. It's about who is worshipped and how, in spirit and truth. And God is seeking those who have that in their heart, who are wanting to pursue Him and His ways above their own. It's amazing to me as I ponder how God wants us in His family. You see, this is His sacred selections here. He's wanting to adopt you. He's wanting to adopt me. How humbling this is that we are loved by Him. He's making an earnest appeal to this woman in this regard. It's not about what is physical, like a mountain. It's about what is spiritual, the one who made the mountains. And oh, by the way, see, He was here long before those mountains were. He'll be here long after they are gone. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The church, don't forget, is not a physical building. The church is not operational merely three times a week and then just shut down the rest of the week. The church is supposed to be on call 24/7 throughout the week, throughout the world. You see, because we are the called out. That is what is the church. We are part of the family that's been born again. Part of that family that's on its way home. We have a heavenward focus. And we want others to have that focus as well. Understand that God's primary way of reaching people is through what? People. The specific medium is the written word, but this word can be read with our eyes or it can be read out verbally and heard in the ear, even as it's going on right now here with preaching. Into our hands the gospel is given. Into people's hands. Into our hands is given the light. Haste, let us carry God's precious message, guiding the erring back to the right. Romans 10, verse 14. How shall they hear without what? How shall they hear without a preacher? A person. A flesh and blood person. God is using us. Not just a paid preacher, but all of us in fulfilling the great commission that Christ has given. 1 Corinthians 1:21. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's verbalized. It's projected from our voices. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. You see, here you have the source, the written word. But what are we to do with that? We are to preach that. Preaching is the outlet. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to what? Teach others also. Last I checked, God's primary way of reaching people would be through people, through you, and through me. Now here Christ, of course, could have just handed her a tract or a pamphlet, and that would have been great. We're not knocking an approach like that. But see, as He speaks up, as He enters into her world, as He takes the initiative to be conversational, it comes across a whole lot more authentic, doesn't it? Before a watching world and a watching God, an investment of time, eye contact, assistance in helping another to navigate through a thought process. Let's finish this up. Verse 27. And at this point, His disciples came, and they marveled that He talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they went out of the city and came to Him. I mean, just look at what happens here. Look at what transpires. The disciples are showing up. They see her exit. The woman leaves her water pot. She's seized with excitement, isn't she? Or maybe she just forgot it because she's thrilled about how this could be the Messiah. And she didn't want anything slowing her down. Maybe she's also trying to figure out the living water business. If He can always quench my thirst, then why bother with H2O? She has to grow in her understanding. But just look now how the multitudes are coming from the city. They're on the horizon. They could be spotted. And why would they do that? Because a woman with an adulterous, immoral background talked to them about the Messiah. Mark it down, God can use anybody. And if He can use a woman like this, not arguably the typical churchgoer, likely not allowed near the synagogues at all by the authorities, then what is our excuse? He can use anybody to accomplish His purposes. So what are we doing as members of the body of Christ? Are we going to be put to shame by others who might be light years behind in terms of moral living, but might be light years ahead in terms of zeal and boldness? Verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Here the Samaritans are coming out. They are pouring forth. Look at what we have here. It's like a windfall, like an avalanche of cash that people might talk about as they would use, say, the phrase jackpot. That's excitement there from a worldly perspective. But as God's people, we should get excited about souls coming to hear about the Savior. So she's doing a whole lot better than, quote, each one teach one. You've got the Samaritans, plural, that are coming out. And Jesus says, look at all of this, my disciples. We've got work to do. It's a credit about what had happened through the Samaritan woman, more specifically through Christ, through the Samaritan woman. For begin with Jesus, we're talking about evangelizing like Jesus, and now the disciples could benefit, and they could see how they could share in the harvest. Get out there with the sickle. Get to work. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him, because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. What a warm reception from a despised people, rejected. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see how they came to adopt their own faith with that interaction with Christ? And it might be debatable if this particular point should fit right here, but I'm going to go ahead and share it anyway as we close out. In the end here, what we witness in this reading, I believe, is quite fundamental. Because I can hear the heart cry. I can feel the pain of Christian parents who yearn and burn for their children. And they may struggle at times and say, I don't quite know what went wrong here. They had a wonderful start. How did it go awry that they left God? How could that have happened? We grow, and we're going to have to grow through trials. Yes, we go through trials, but we're going to also have to grow through trials. Sometimes we might see a younger person brought to church services by a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and later they happen to be dropped. Oh, I didn't know that it was going to be like this. And they're hurting. Or you could talk about a talented young athlete getting an injury, and it's over, and they have to pursue another academic career, another job that they never saw coming. Or they didn't know that their parents would end up divorcing. Or I never thought it'd be like this, that in my tender age, my father or my mother would get in an accident and be killed. And all of a sudden, what was so certain is no longer certain. Is this what I get for being a Christian? And what you have to remember is this. In the end, you cannot give your faith to another. Faith cannot be given that way. As one lives their life, They have to open their eyes to see the working of God and the way that He shows them forward. And as these Samaritans here took it on themselves to interact directly with Jesus Christ, the eyes of their understanding became enlightened. Time and maturity. Now we have a great responsibility. Let not the Great Commission become the great omission. James says that to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is what? To him it is sin. James chapter 4, verse 17. If we do our part, dear ones, God can give the increase. We trust the Lord with the results, and He can come through in a big, big way. He does that over and over again. And as we tell people about the good news, there's also the reality of some bad news. The bad news is that people are lost in sin, but the good news is that the remedy is found in Jesus Christ, in His atonement, in His precious blood. We have an eternal reward to be looking forward to. Do Bible things in Bible ways. Call Bible things after Bible names. Share in the New Testament church. The Lord shed His blood for it. The Lord is coming back for it. He's coming back for His own. Are we going to be in that number? We encourage you to join that number by being added to the body of Christ, baptized for the remission of your sins. Let the Lord place you there. If we can help you toward that end, make your way to the front. We stand now and sing.
No.